Please remain standing, and you may look on with me in the bulletin at the text printed before you. And I would also urge you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there to Daniel chapter 4, because I will be speaking about the verses leading up to Daniel 4, verse 33 as well. Now, I tell you every week, but it's important that we remember that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. This is the truth. Hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. Daniel 4, verse 33. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor among the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. Father, you have made man a little lower than angels, a little lower than yourself. You have made man the crown of your creation. We ask now, Father, that you would help us to understand the implications of this and a most delicate and sensitive issue. Father, we pray that you'd help me to make simple and clear your word, and that you would give us grace to hear. And Father, we pray for any here who are not yet in Christ. We pray they'd see the beauty and the excellency and the majesty of the Savior, and that you would draw them to yourself. Father, may we live as become the followers of Jesus. And most of all, Father, today we want to see Jesus. We want to see Him high and lifted up that we might love Him and serve Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. We come today to the last of 12 sermons on the topic of depression and spiritual problems. We've dealt with a lot of different things, but today we come to, as I mentioned in my prayer, a most sensitive and delicate issue, and that is chemical imbalance and antidepressant medication. Now, the reason I'm tackling this is because I am very cognizant of how much this is a part of our culture. And some of you may presently be on antidepressant medication, or perhaps you have been in the past. Maybe you're thinking about that now. Perhaps you'll be thinking about it in the future. And so we need to address this from a biblical perspective. A couple of disclaimers as we begin. Obviously, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a medical doctor. But I am a pastor. And so I believe the Word of God does bear on this topic. It is a major issue in our day. Since 1994, the prescriptions for antidepressant medication have tripled in our country. Last year, more prescriptions for antidepressant medication were written in this country than for any other reason, including high blood pressure. So this is obviously a major, major issue. And I am aware that Christians disagree on the place of antidepressant medication. Some are for it, some are against it, but I seek to give you what I believe is the biblical position on this issue. I've chosen this particular text in Daniel chapter 4 because obviously something is going on in Daniel's or in Nebuchadnezzar's life that is really strange. Now, as we read this, we're not told what's happening. We're not told we are told the reason. You'll see that in a moment. But we really don't understand what to call this. Is this a mental breakdown? An emotional breakdown? We don't know what it is. But it is strange. It's weird. Daniel was a prophet writing to the southern kingdom. He's writing in the third year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, who has been hard-hearted and has turned away from the Lord. And the result has been that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Daniel have all been prophesying that the southern kingdom of Judah ought to repent and turn back to the Lord because judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonians or Chaldeans of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that judgment has come, and Daniel has been taken away into exile, as we saw a few weeks ago that Ezekiel, the other prophet, also had been taken away into exile. Now, as you go through the book of Daniel, you will find a number of remarkable visions that he has. And we have a vision in chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is called upon to interpret that vision. Daniel not only has visions, but he interprets visions. This was God's way of revealing His will, one of the ways in the Old Testament. Now in chapter 4, it says, it begins by speaking of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan Babylonian king, is giving praise to the Most High God. You'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 4, how great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Marvelous words from this pagan king. Why is he saying this? Well, because he had sentenced Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to death in a fiery furnace. And he watched as not only there were three, but there was a fourth one in there, the angel of the Lord, whom he acknowledges. And he watches as they're preserved in this fiery furnace. And he's awed by that, and he's giving praise to the Most High God. He had his own false gods that he worshipped, but now he's saying the God of Daniel is in fact the Most High God. But then he has this vision. Now, we're not going to take time to go over it in detail, but basically this dream or vision is this. That Nebuchadnezzar sees this tree grow up to be large and huge and magnificent. And as he's looking at this magnificent tree, then he notices that it's chopped down. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what to do with this. And so he calls Daniel. And Daniel is given by the Lord the very words of interpretation. And he comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, "Oh, king, I wish this wasn't true of you, but this vision is exactly for you. You have risen to a place of great prominence, and you're going to be chopped down to nothing." Now I want us to pick it up at chapter 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Notice this. 12 months later, after the vision. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. It's all about me. Look at what I have accomplished. A powerful, powerful man walking around the city of Babylon, today modern Mosul in northern Iraq. And as he's looking around at all this, he's just amazed. Look what I've done. Great pomp, great pride in what he's accomplished. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty, that is the sovereignty over the nation, has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time, perhaps 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. In other words, you're going to receive a big time correction in your thinking. You are not in control, Nebuchadnezzar. Anything you have has come from me. You used to acknowledge that, but in your pride you have forgotten that. I'm going to cut you down. That's exactly what happened. He had some kind of mental breakdown, some sort of emotional, physical breakdown. Now, when it speaks about his hair like the feathers of birds, I sort of think about somebody who's not had a haircut in 3 or 4 years, and they've not washed their hair in that amount of time, and their hair's all matted. It's got twigs and vermin and all sorts of things in it. He's out of his mind. And then when I think about his nails like bird's claws, I always think of Howard Hughes. You remember that obsessive, compulsive genius, the very wealthy man who over the last several years of his life put himself up into a penthouse in Las Vegas, never came out, was obsessed with cleanliness, and let his fingernails grow like eagle's claws. Surely Nebuchadnezzar has some sort of major emotional mental problem. Now, he later repents and God restores him. What is the basic principle underlying this? You will notice that Nebuchadnezzar's problems began, watch this now, began in his heart. His problem was heart related. I don't mean physical heart. I mean the essence of who he was, the center of his personality, his very essence, his very being, his heart, the centrality of who he is, his soul. It started in his soul. He was prideful. He was arrogant. And so God allowed, yea, God brought upon him these difficulties in order that he might humble himself and come back and submit to the Most High God. So the basic underlying principle here in the whole issue of depression, as I've tried to say time after time, week after week in various ways, is that we always trace psychological and emotional problems back to the heart and to the spiritual. Now, I'm not saying that the physical doesn't play a role. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But I'm saying these problems ultimately are spiritual in nature. Now, having said that, let's deal with this very practically. What can we blame on the brain? What can we not blame on the brain? And is there any circumstances where there is perhaps a middle ground? First of all, we can blame on the brain damage. When a child is born without sufficient oxygen, and the child has brain damage. When somebody is involved in a serious automobile accident and there's head trauma and there is a coma for a week or a month, or the longer it is, the more possibility there is of brain damage. There are neuroanatomical irregularities in brains. They show up on brain scans when someone is deprived of oxygen. That's brain damage. That clearly is on the brain. Blame it on the brain, if you will. But then also, there are other things like Alzheimer's disease, dementia. This is clearly seen in a neuroanatomical sense. No question about it. Those people whom you know who have Alzheimer's, their brain is dysfunctioning, no doubt. But are there certain things that you simply cannot blame on the brain? Well, I believe that there are a number of things you cannot blame on the brain. For example, homosexuality, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sexual addictions, these sorts of things you can't blame on the brain. One is not born with a gay gene. One is not born with an alcoholic gene. Certainly, the way one is reared can impact those things, no doubt about that. But there still is no indication that these things are neuroanatomically diagnosed. But then, what about depression? What about obsessive compulsive disorder? What about the manic depressive disorder? What about attention deficit disorder? What about suicidal tendencies? What are we to say about these things? Are these related to brain activity? Well, the first thing we can say is that when psychiatrists diagnose compulsive obsessive disorder or the manic depressive disorder or attention deficit disorder, they don't look at brain scans. They don't do blood work. What they're simply doing when they give somebody this, it's a diagnosis of their activity. Another way to put it is this. Instead of saying somebody has attention deficit disorder, really what you could say is this person has a hard time sitting down, being still, and concentrating in class. That's really what we're saying with attention deficit disorder. When we say somebody has a compulsive obsessive disorder, we're saying that this is describing one's behavior. They must always walk out the door at exactly the same time. They must put their clothes on in exactly the same way. They must go this particular way to work. You know what I mean? Obsessive compulsive is simply explaining the way some people act. But the question is, can we blame these things, at least partially, on the brain? So far, there may be some research I've not seen. But the research I've seen so far is this. There is no verifiable, consistent chemical imbalance. There is no neuroanatomical irregularity that we can see with brain scans that shows depression, manic depressive disorder, or obsessive compulsive disorder, or attention deficit disorder. So far as I've read, there is nothing that shows that. But let me say this. I wouldn't be surprised if down the road there is some evidence of these things. Now, why would I say that? Well, because we're not simply a mind. We're not simply emotions. We're not simply the physical. God has made us in His image, and we are all these things together. You see, it's a matter of fact that the body does affect the mind in certain circumstances. Any woman here who goes through the premenstrual syndrome understands that. There are hormonal, chemical differences in the body which can lead to emotional upheaval. Now, we're very quick to say that doesn't give one the freedom to be angry and belligerent and difficult, but it's just the reality. And when there's such a thing as postpartum depression, which apparently is related to hormonal imbalances in the body. And then, of course, there's things like this. When you stand up to speak publicly, you know, your heart starts beating fast, your palms get wet, your mouth gets dry. You know, these are physical things happening because of some emotion or heart issue going on in you. Or when you are anxious, then sometimes you can't sleep at night. So all I'm saying is that there is a direct connection between the body and the soul and the thinking and the emotions. So far, they've not been able to make that connection. But again, it wouldn't surprise me if they do. So, what about antidepressant medication? Is it sinful to take it? I don't see anywhere in Scripture that it says it's sinful to take such medication. I don't think that anybody here who's on antidepressant medication is necessarily sinning simply because that person's taking it. And we need to also understand this. Sometimes this antidepressant medication works. But it's also interesting. I was reading in a British medical journal recently that's saying that it appears now that antidepressant medication works only in severe cases of depression, and the placebo works just as well in those cases. Why is it that it works in some situations? Now, understand this. It doesn't work in all situations. Some of you have taken this and you know it doesn't really help you. But then the question is, okay, if it helps some people, why does it help some people? Understand this. These antidepressant medications are not like a rifle shot going to one specific area of the brain and dealing with the brain in that area. They're more like a shotgun. They're more like carpet bombing, if you will. And they put these things into the body, and sometimes they find some area of the brain where they work for some people. But then the question is this. Okay, if it's not sinful necessarily to take antidepressant medication, if it in fact does work for some people, then the question is, should you take it? Well, I would ask you to consider these things. Before you take any kind of medication, is it not true that we have increasingly an over-medicated culture. People are taking way too much medication. Again, I'm not a doctor, but that's what I read. That's what I'm told. And this is across the board in medical science and in psychiatric science. People are beginning to be concerned about the over-medication of our society. And I was reading in an article recently where one who is not purporting to be a believer at all says that we are into medicating happiness in our day. He gives the example of a woman who is upset and anxious because her husband is being foolish with money. She goes to a psychiatrist and he says, well, now, due to your anxiety over this, let me put you on this medicine. It worked. She no longer was anxious, but then she no longer challenged her husband about how he's handling their money, and he drove the family into financial ruin. So she felt good, but because she felt good, she no longer challenged her husband on how they're spending their money. Now, that's an isolated case, I realize. But that's from a secular physician who's writing those words. So the question is, should you take this medication? We ought to be aware of the side effects. Not simply weight gain in some situations, or weight loss, or dry mouth, but sometimes anxiety attacks, sometimes insomnia, sometimes even from people who are typically very mild-mannered, anger, hostility, violence. And of course, you probably know that now the discussion is, should we or should we not put warnings on antidepressant medication for teenagers? Because you know there's been a whole raft of suicides by young people on antidepressant medication. You need to consider the short-term effects of over-medication. Not just antidepressant medication, but other types of medication as well. Should we not be thinking of alternatives? Should we not think about, now, do I need to change my diet? Could the fact that I take in too much sugar be having a negative impact on me? Maybe the fact that I am out of shape and my blood pressure is high, maybe that's contributing to some of the anxiety and problems I have. Maybe what I ought to do is get in shape physically and be careful about what I eat. Maybe what I ought to do is find other believers with whom I can pray about these particular things. Not only short-term side effects, but we're not even sure what some of the long-term side effects are. And we have people in this congregation who are much more up-to-date on these things than I am that deal with this sort of thing. This is their profession. So again, I'm not speaking as an expert. I'm just raising the question, as I often do. Is that the best thing that we can do? And then there's another problem with antidepressant medication. And this is perhaps my greatest concern. It never deals with the root problem. The root problem is the heart. You can be anxious, you can be worried, you can be depressed, but what is going on in your heart? Are you depressed and suicidal because the idols that you've had have let you down? As I mentioned to this man several weeks ago, a good friend of mine who's suicidal, and he put all his hope in his particular ministry. It was ripped away from him, and he was plunged into depression and near suicide. What's the root cause of his problem? He's now come to realize he was on all this medication and it was making him even worse. He's now come to realize that it was his heart, his idolatry, that was bringing this about. The problem with antidepressant medication is that it It's a band-aid, not dealing with the ultimate realities of life. Why am I depressed? Why am I anxious? Why am I compulsive? Ultimately, it's a heart issue. That's what the Scriptures say. That's what you see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So, if you're contemplating taking antidepressant medication, I would ask you to think through these issues. I'm not going to condemn you for doing it. Not at all. Just think through, am I really addressing the heart issue here? You know, suffering is a hard thing. But suffering always brings good, doesn't it? That's what God says. God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Suffering, difficulty, hardship in life, it's for your conversion to come to Christ and for your sanctification. Don't short circuit what God wants to do. It's easy for me to say that when I'm not going through emotional pain. I understand it's hard. But give God an opportunity to work in the situation. So think about, am I dealing with the root problem? Have I really considered the side effects, short term and long term? Have I considered the fact that maybe I'm over medicating myself? Maybe what I ought to do is get me a Christian friend or two with whom I can pray regularly and who can encourage me from God's Word. Maybe I really ought to exercise more. Maybe I really ought to eat better. Maybe what I ought to do is the next thing correctly, as I always point out. A lot of times our depression is we're just shirking our responsibilities. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And when I don't do what I'm supposed to do, I get a little discouraged by that. I get a little down. Because I need to do what God's called me to do. Do the next thing correctly. Work through, I suggest, all these alternatives. And then, if you still think you need something, I would suggest at the most it be very, very short term. It's never meant to be a panacea. It's never meant to take the place of God's work in your life. And then also this, if you're presently on medication, again, I say this very carefully and very sensitively. I would urge you to think very seriously, is this really something I need? Is there an alternative? I got to tell you, personally, I'm averse to prescription medication. I don't take anything and I hope I never have to. I'm very nervous about these things. There's side effects. Just listen to the television commercials, you know? You listen to those things, you almost say, well, I don't want that. You think about all the side effects. So think twice before you do it. And if you're on something, I would urge you to think about weaning yourself off of it. But look, don't ever do that by yourself. Go to your internist or your doctor and say, you know, I really want to get off this stuff. I don't think it's helpful to me. And ask him to help you be weaned from your dependence on these things. Now, in closing, let me bring it all together in Christ. What's the way out of depression? Not only this so-called chemical imbalance and antidepressant medication, but what's the way out of these things that come upon us from the outside? These hardships, these difficulties, the fact that we live in modernity, the very fact that it's just difficult to live in this day. There's so many wonderful things about modernity, but we're paying a heavy price. There's more depression now than there's ever been. It's taking its toll on us. So what is it that we need to do? Well, we need to come back, dear people, to Psalm 42. And we need to talk to ourselves. I've reminded you of that many, many times. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, the help of my presence, the help of His presence. In other words, when you're distressed, talk to yourself. Soul, why are you depressed? Why are you in despair? Why are you down? Why are you anxious? Get hold of yourself. Remind yourself of what you already know is true. God is my refuge. God is my fortress. God is my strength. And find other believers around you who can come beside you and help you and encourage you and pray for you. And when you get down and you get depressed, have people you can pick up the phone and call and say, pray for me. I'm struggling right now. We're in this together. We're the family of God. Talk to yourself. And then how about Matthew chapter 11? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all who are weary, who are just beaten down by the affairs and the circumstances of this world. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, who are burdened down by their guilt and by their shame and by things that have been done to them. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, not just for your salvation, but come to Jesus each and every day. You need Him. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Come to Jesus. Give yourself to Him. He says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The yoke means stick your neck into a yoke like an ox does. And it means obey God. God, give me the grace by the work of your Holy Spirit, because I'm united to Jesus Christ. Give me the grace this day to do the next thing correctly. God, I'm depressed. I'm down. I'm discouraged. What do I need to do? Well, I guess I need to get up and go to work. I guess I ought to get in my car and go to work and do the first thing on my agenda at work. And then when I get home at night, I need to do whatever it is there. Do the next thing correctly. Put yourself into the yoke of Christ. He's not one who's burdensome. He's not one who's going to hurt you or harm you. His load is easy. His burden is light. Put yourself into Jesus. And then lastly, you know, I've shared this passage a couple of times, I believe, in this sermon series, but I think it's apropos again, Mark chapter 9. Jesus has just been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. You talk about a high, glorious experience. That was it. And as they come down from the mountain, the other disciples of Jesus are dealing with a man who has a son with a major problem. We're told there that this son is demon-possessed, that the demons have made him mute. The demons slam him down to the ground. They seize him. He foams at the mouth. He stiffens out. He grinds his teeth. And as Jesus comes down from the mountain with His disciples, it's obvious that the disciples are not getting anywhere. They're getting no traction with this guy. Now, why is that? Because earlier, we know that the disciples have been given apostolic authority. We know they've cast out demons. We know they've healed people. We know they've raised people from the dead. Why is it now that they can't do it? Because they're trusting in themselves. They're forgetting Jesus. We do it all the time. Well, I think I can figure this one out. I've been through this before. I think this artificial way will help me through this. That ought to work for me now. And we forget Jesus. People, we need Him more now than ever. You need Jesus. You need His power. How do you get it? It's by faith. I know that sounds nebulous, but that's the only way. It's through faith. And as Jesus comes on the scene, obviously they're having trouble. And Jesus says, "You unbelieving people, how long must I put up with you? Come on, disciples, when are you going to learn?" He says. And then the man says, "If you are willing, if you can, would you heal my son?" And Jesus, I love it. Jesus says, "If I can." You know who you're talking to? If I can? What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible to him who believes. And so he goes on to say, the Father, "Hey, these demons cast him into the fire. They cast him into the water." Can you imagine being this child's father, always having to watch his son? What are the demons going to do next? Throw him in a fire? Throw him in water? Constantly watching him. Can you imagine how exhausting that must be? Can you imagine how embarrassing it must be to have a child who all of a sudden is stiffened out, falls on the ground, starts foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth? I mean, that's kind of embarrassing in the family situation. If you can, and Jesus said, nothing is impossible for him who believes. And I love this. The man says, "Jesus, I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Isn't that where we are? You believe, don't you? You believe in Jesus. You know His power. But you sometimes doubt, don't you? You sometimes doubt and you go after other things. We have a God of unparalleled, unmitigated power and authority over us, over creation, over the demons, over our sin. You need to look each and every day to this great, resurrected, glorified, exalted Christ. You find your hope, your strength, your deliverance in Him. There's no other place, dear people. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that You would work in our hearts. Help us, Jesus. I know this is a sensitive issue. Father, grant us wisdom individually and in our families on how to address this. But bottom line is we look to Christ who gives us grace. We pray in His name. Amen.